Since the first Sunday of this month, we have been diving into the so-called Reformation solas, or the five solas of the Reformation, which you can see on these banners hanging behind me. Now, the five solas of the Reformation were not composed by any of the first-generation reformers. In other words, Luther, Calvin, Knox, none of those guys sat down at a desk and wrote out sola scriptura, sola gratia. But what happened is that a later generation of theologians, in seeking to distill the Reformation project to its core essentials, came up with these five battle cries, if you like. And they point to just how deep the divide was then and remains today between the Church of Rome and Reformed Protestants such as ourselves. Sola Scriptura, for instance, addresses the chasm that is between Rome and Protestants regarding the issue of authority. Who or what has the final, ultimate authority within the church and outside of the church? Does Scripture speak with final authority, or does the church through the Pope and its councils? That's what's at stake. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus address the chasm between Rome and Protestants over the doctrine of salvation and the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So, are we justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or are we justified before God by a mixture of grace and works? Are we justified through the means of faith or through a mixture of faith and deeds? Are we justified before God in Christ alone or through a combination of Christ and Mary and the church and acts of penance and the sacraments? Today we're considering Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. And Soli Deo Gloria speaks directly to the separation between Rome and Protestants in regard to worship and church government. Now, when I say church government, doesn't your heart just soar? I mean, weren't you hoping that I would say some things about polity today? Todd, take all the time you like. Polity, polity, just let it wash over us. But here's what is at stake. The question is the church governed? Is the head of the church a man in Rome or Jesus Christ the Lord? Who is the head of the church? In the very opening statements of the Book of Church Order for our denomination, it is made very clear, and it declares that Jesus Christ alone is the head of His church. That's what we're talking about when we talk about church government. It's not just a bunch of dry policies. It's about how do we do church in such a way that Jesus Christ's headship is honored. We talk about worship. Will we worship according to God's word? Or will we worship with unbiblical practices, extra-biblical traditions, superstitious practices? God's glory is at stake. And when we add to our worship the imaginings and preferences of man, then we are undermining and vandalizing the glory of God. Worship was not intended to be about you and me. Worship was not intended to give the church a mechanism to mediate between you and God. Worship is for the glory of God alone, and God cares about how He is to be worshiped. God makes it very clear in His moral law that we are to make no images and to bring them in and incorporate them into our worship. No images of Him, nothing representing Him that it might aid us in our worship. It's very clear. God condemns that. And yet, what had the church done? It had covered its worship spaces with both painted and graven images. This is serious, my friends. This is the difference between a worship that honors God and a worship that is idolatrous. It matters. And so one of the things that the Protestants did is they just started stripping churches of everything and turned worship spaces into very plain spaces. Now, I know that that's not as pretty, but the point was they had an appetite for the glory of God. They were jealous for the glory of God. One of the things that the Reformation did for our worship is they removed the altar from the church. Altars belong in an Old Testament temple, not a New Testament church. The sacrifice has been made. And so they replaced the altar, which people had been used to for centuries, and put in its place a table of fellowship. You see, these things matter. They saw that the glory of God was at stake. But beyond how we worship and how we do church government, Soli Deo Gloria may also be understood as kind of the glue that holds all of the five solas together. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God saves people from their sins for a number of different reasons. For instance, He saves sinners out of compassion. But none of the reasons that He saves His people from their sins is so great as this reason. He saves us for His glory. God saves people from the guilt and penalty of sin, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 14, to the praise of His glory. What was vindicated, Romans chapter 3, what was vindicated in the gospel? The righteousness of God. So as Reformed Protestants, we say that in Scripture alone is revealed a salvation which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And may it ever be. Now look there at Psalm 79. The real axis point for the psalm is verses 8 and 9, which we're going to emphasize. But I do want to read for you the entire psalm, Psalm 79. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and to the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and have laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us as our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that in the hearing of your word proclaimed, that we would be blessed by you, that we would be blessed with a God-saturated vision of life, that we would be blessed with a great, deep, abiding desire to see you glorified in all things. And we pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Psalm 79 is a sad and heart-wrenching passage of Scripture, isn't it? Lament is what it is. It's a lament over the destruction of the city, the destruction and defilement of the temple. This was written about an event that occurred in 586 BC. Babylon had invaded. They sacked the city of Jerusalem. They desecrated and overran the temple. They murdered many of the people. This is referenced right there in the psalm about the blood of the people being poured out like water. And they took many more into captivity, into Babylon. This was an extraordinary national catastrophe for the people of Israel. In fact, this event was up to that point the greatest disaster the people of God had ever faced. The city of God had finally fallen. The temple had been desecrated and destroyed, and the people carted off to captivity under a pagan banner. Some had been left behind. And this psalm is most likely written from their perspective, the few that had been left behind in that ruined city. The psalmist, lamenting over the death and destruction all around, pleads with God to forgive their sins, to judge his enemies, and to deliver his people for his name's sake. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Atone. Atonement is a key theme throughout the entire Bible. It communicates to us the great need for sinners to have a substitute. At the heart of atonement is this act of an innocent substitute taking the place of a guilty sinner, receiving upon himself the wrath of God so that we might receive the mercy of God. That is what atonement is. It is being made right with God through the work of an innocent substitute. And here, even before Christ came and died on the cross, we understand that everything is oriented towards that event. And even now, the psalmist cries out, God, atone for our sins and do it for your name's sake. Which is another way of saying, save us for your glory. So let's first of all talk about definitions. What is the glory of God? What do we mean when we talk about the glory of God? What is meant when we see in the Bible references to God's glory? Well, here's my attempt at a definition. God's glory is the open display of His perfections, the shining forth of His attributes, and the testimony of His works, resulting in praise from all that He has made. To glorify God is to give Him proper praise for all that He is and for all that He has done. You may recall an event that is described in Exodus chapter 33. God seemingly was fed up with His people at this point. They haven't reached the promised land yet. God has miraculously provided for their every need day after day, year after year in the wilderness. And yet, what do we see from the people? A continued pattern of sin, going after idols, marrying pagans, complaining against God, grumbling against God, complaining and grumbling against Moses, making for themselves an idol made out of gold, even while Moses is on the mountain, getting God's law for the people. Detestable sins. And after that making of the idol, it seemed to be the final straw. And yet, in meeting with Moses, the one God appointed to be the mediator between He and His people, in meeting with Moses, He renews His promise to take His people into the promised land. Even in all of their sin and rebellion, God used the mediation of Moses. God used the intercession of Moses to renew His promise to His people that He will still take them to the land of promise. And in response to that great grace, Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And you remember what God did? God knowing that no one can look upon the Lord in His unveiled glory and survive, takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of a rock. In other words, a place where two slabs of rock meet, perhaps an outcropping of a boulder or something, something where Moses can kind of get in under for safety. God, as it were, kind of squeezes him in there, hide your face, get in there nice and tight, and I'm going to walk by you. And I'm going to give you a glimpse as I pass by. Because anything more than that would kill you. The whole scene speaks to a display, a public display of God's perfections, a public display of power and purity and holiness that is so overwhelming human eyes cannot look upon it and live. That's the glory of God. The apostles in John chapter 1, John talks about the fact that we, meaning the apostles, have seen His glory. Well, what does he mean? He means they have seen the veiled glory of God in the person of Jesus. They've seen God in a way that we can see God and not disintegrate, meaning God in the flesh, because no one may look upon God. No one, no sinful eye can look upon God in all of His glory. Secondly, let's see just a glimpse of how Scripture explains the glory of God. And what I mean by that is kind of the breadth of the glory of God as it is unveiled for us in Scripture. There are a number of ways that the Bible attributes glory to God and then affirms that it is always appropriate to give God glory. Now you see, we have to have those reminders. We have to be taught and instructed that it is right to give glory to God because we are glory thieves. Because we have a sinful impulse in us to want to strip glory from God and take it for ourselves. We have that impulse in us. And so Scripture labors to show us why it is good and right and moral and just and fitting to give God glory rather than ourselves. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, man has been seeking his glory. And you remember, the original arrangement, even before sin, was that God called the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the face of the earth. And the reason why is because God had placed them in this small piece of real estate over near the Fertile Crescent, somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. He had planted them there and put them in a fertile garden in that place. And their job was to expand the human family through procreation and then expand the borders of that garden to cover the face of the earth. Why? Because the earth was to be a temple for the Lord's worship, just like the rest of the cosmos. But in this, He gave His human creatures a level of propriety where they were to be the laborers expanding the borders of the temple across the face of the earth. It's a wonderful, wonderful vision of God's graciousness in pulling His human creatures into such an extraordinary task. Okay? Man sins, he's cast out of the garden, but he renews his covenant in a way that is still fitting for people who have been broken by sin. So people are still to be fruitful and multiply, and they are still to fill the face of the earth, to move out and expand the borders, right? But what does he do? He gathers together, and he builds for himself a great city. And the Bible tells us why he does that. Mankind does that to make for himself a name, to make a great name for himself. And it was in that moment when God confused his language and scattered the people. God's going to get his way. But you see, man has this impulse. God says, I will be glorified. And man answers back, so will I. And so Scripture labors to teach us why it is good and right and necessary for God to be glorified and not us. We see glory, first of all, as God's name. 1 Samuel 15, God is the glory of Israel. Psalm 24, He is the King of glory. Psalm 29 and Acts chapter 7, He is the God of glory. Acts chapter 1, He is the Father of glory. Do you see the significance here? Glory is so intrinsic to who God is, it is even incorporated into His name. Secondly, we see glory as God's reputation and worth. God has a renown for glory. He is seen as glorious. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Isaiah 42 and 48, I will not give my glory to another, says the Lord. Psalm 102, the kings of the earth will revere Your glory. Thirdly, we see God's glory revealed in the created order. Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, for He has made it known in the things that He has created. Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Mankind cannot plead ignorance concerning the greatness and the glory of God. He cannot say, I never knew. The glory of God is written across the created order. God testifies to His greatness in everything that He has made. You cannot contemplate the mysteries of the cosmos, the fact that the vast universe obeys certain laws. You cannot behold the tiny, intricate structure of the DNA molecule and understand that the entire library of your life is recorded on a single strand of a microscopic molecule. You cannot see all of those things and then withhold worship. Only the fool does that. Fourthly, we see God's glory revealed in His great deeds. God's glory revealed in His great deeds. God's mighty deeds of creation tell of His glory. God's mighty deeds of judgment tell of His glory. However, it is through the salvation of His people that Scripture attributes to the Lord His supreme glory. It is through Christ and the redemptive accomplishments of Christ where God is supremely glorified. And that's where we continue with the third and final point. God's glory, our good. God's glory, our good. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of God's emphasis upon promoting His own glory? I heard a very well-known Hollywood celebrity, an extremely well-known actor, who was raised in an evangelical church in Springfield, Missouri, talk about the fact that one of the reasons why he rejected Christianity is he thought God was an egotist. Amazing to hear that come from the lips of a Hollywood actor. C.S. Lewis, prior to his conversion, said, when I read the Psalms and all this emphasis on God's glory, it sounded to me like an old woman seeking a compliment. That is how the fallen mind thinks about God's demand for glory. And perhaps even some of us here might be wondering, why is it okay for God to seek His glory? Why is that good? Why is that right? But then at the same time, sinful for me to seek my glory? To which I must respond, is that a serious question? You see, it is right for God to promote His glory, precisely because, you know, He is God. Only someone who cannot understand the qualitative and quantitative difference between Himself and His Maker would challenge the appropriateness for God to seek His glory. I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. Only the madman stands before the Grand Canyon in order to contemplate his own glory. And everyone knows that there is something inherently wrong about claiming glory that belongs to someone else. We all know this. And it's interesting, the only time we seem to challenge it is when it's God's glory. So for instance, one of the truly great art museums in the country, and one of the largest, is the Nelson Adkins Art Museum in Kansas City. It is an extraordinary place. The Nelson Adkins is home to a number of the greatest pieces of art ever produced in history. And among those pieces is Caravaggio's extraordinary portrait of David. It is one of the most beautiful things ever committed to canvas by the hands of man. And when you stand there before it, you cannot help but contemplate the greatness of the artist. And it never dawns on you that it is inappropriate to do that. Because it's not. You cannot help but praise the artist, not only for his technical skill, which is extraordinary, but also this intuitive genius that the artist had, who was able to capture on canvas with paint the picture of a man who was simultaneously a warrior and a poet, a king and a singer. All of that to say, all of us know that it would be wrong for someone to take that canvas and a paintbrush and paint their name at the bottom of it. It's ridiculous to even contemplate a thing. Because we never feel an impulse to try to compete with the glory of Caravaggio. Because we know that giving glory, appropriate glory, to Caravaggio in no way diminishes us. And as we stand before that work, as you stand before that extraordinary piece, does it not elevate your thoughts? Does it not lift your heart? Does it not fill you with thoughts of good things? Well, how much more infinitely true is that when we attribute proper glory to God? We wouldn't vandalize the glory that was due to that great artist. Why do we think it is appropriate to do that to the maker and owner of the universe? God's commitment to his glory in no way diminishes mankind, just the opposite. God never has to balance the promotion of his glory against the blessing of his people, because those are both complementary goals. God glorifies himself through doing good to his people. One of the lessons learned in the garden is that when God's human creatures seek to become gods unto themselves, when they seek their own glory, the end is always disaster. Because mankind inevitably debases himself when he seeks to have glory for himself. Look across the sands of time, look down through the corridors of history, and you will find the same sad tale told over and over again in primitive cultures and sophisticated. When man seeks his own glory, he will ultimately debase himself. But seeking God's glory always grants dignity and wholeness to humanity. In Psalm 79, the condition of Jerusalem and the temple after the invasion of Babylon closely parallel the condition of mankind after the ravages of sin. There is nothing but death and ruin. The lament and the cry for salvation that come out of Psalm 79 are emotionally wrenching. No excuses are given by the psalmist. There's only full acknowledgement that the disaster is due ultimately to the sins of the people. This is a sign that there is genuine repentance there. But there's more. While it is true that the salvation of the Lord will carry with it great blessings and great benefits for the people, the psalmist's first concern is that God would get glory from it. Because he knows that there is a perfect congruence between God being glorified and the good of God's people. I love the doxology that is at the end of Romans chapter 11. Paul has been laboring to unfold for us the depth of the gospel and its application to life. And throughout all of that, as he's taught us about sin, as he's taught us about the accomplishments of Christ crucified, as he has taught us about the sovereignty of God's grace and the assurance of the promises that he has made to us, as he's taught us about how God sanctifies his people, when he comes to the end there, at the end of chapter 11, he breaks out in doxology, and among the things he says is, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As he contemplates God's great salvation of his people, as he gets to the end of the most comprehensive explanation of God's redemptive work in Christ Jesus to save his people, what does he say? "To God be the glory." J.I. Packer has written that the only answer that the Bible gives to every question that begins like this, "Why did God..." The only answer the Bible ultimately gives is this: "For his glory." Everything God does is for his glory. Everything God permits is for his glory. Everything God pursues is for his glory. And when God acts, it is for the sake of his name. And all of this, hear me now, all of this graciously redounds to our happy benefit. Your eternal happiness hinges on God being glorified. And here's why we know this. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. "Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." You see, the prophet is saying here, he's writing in very figurative ways about the ultimate salvation of God's people. God is going to save his people, that I may be glorified. Isaiah 61, the very next chapter. "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." Again, other beautiful ways that God is describing his work of saving and redeeming his people, "that he may be glorified." What I want you to see there is the connection. The connection God makes between his glory and the salvation of his people. I want you to understand today why this is such good news for God to make that connection. And here is why. Because there is nothing so sure in the universe as God being glorified. There is something more certain than death and taxes, and it is that God will be glorified. He is utterly committed to the promotion of his glory because it is morally right and just for him to do so. It is moral for moral perfection to shine forth. It is good and right and holy for the one who is holy, holy, holy to shine forth. And now catch the goodness of this. God himself has connected the promotion of his glory, the shining forth of his perfections, he has connected that to the salvation of his people. He has connected those two things. So what that means is that for God to break his covenant of grace with his people, for God to break his promise that he will save and keep for all eternity everyone who looks to Jesus in faith, for God to fail to keep that promise would mean he must part with his glory. And he will not do that. So if you are a Christian today, your security in Jesus Christ is every bit as secure as the connection between God and his glory. When Paul begins to spell out the blessings that are the God-given birthright of every justified believer in Jesus Christ. He writes this in Romans 5, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, Paul there is not just writing to a favored few. He's not just encouraging those who have some post-conversion experience. He is writing to every sinner who has fled to Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he will go on in Romans chapter 8 to talk about sharing in that glory. Now, you have to understand how remarkable that is, because God has told us he will not give his glory to another. And yet, in the age to come, God, without compromising the fact that he is worthy of glory, nevertheless graciously shares his glory with his people. It's not just simply the hope of seeing his glory, although that would be enough, but the hope of sharing in his glory. This is what Paul is thinking of here. And so stop and try to think, just take that in. If you are a Christian, your destiny is an eternal weight of glory. That God will in some way share his glory with you, not because you are inherently worthy of glory, but because he is inherently gracious. And of this glory, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, "We are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And what can we say to this except to just say the words of the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." This is where God one day will bring all of his children. This is our destiny, fellow Christian. And so to God alone be glory forever and ever.